Last Sunday, Bob spoke on the first of those four names that Isaiah tells us of. He spoke on Wonderful Counselor. I've been given the task to speak on the term Mighty God. And before I start to speak, because I'm going to start in the Old Testament this morning, and then, as you can probably tell by the readings, move to the New Testament and particularly to John's Gospel. But the thing that I want us to think about is the words of the prophet. And as I was reading it, it came to me, and I guess it should have come to me long ago, but he uses the terms, "for us, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given." And there were three things that popped into my mind. I don't know how others prepare for preaching. I read, I pray, Lord, show me something. And then I get an outline of where I feel the Lord wants me to go. I'm not really sure that that's where he wants me to go. Sometimes I've got a thing on that says that's where I'm going anyhow. But nevertheless, after that, I spend time thinking and praying, both in the garden, when I'm helping with the dishes and all that sort of stuff. And I find by the end of the week and by Sunday, I've actually got four sermons, because the Lord seems to open up numerous other things that I've not thought about before. I want to comfort you by saying I'm not going to bring you the four sermons this morning, but just the one. But the thing that I found came to me in these opening words in Isaiah's prophecy is that he uses the word is. The event didn't happen for centuries. That is what the prophet speaks about, and the prophet promises here doesn't happen for centuries. Yet for the prophet, it has happened. And I thought about that and I thought, what wonderful faith, and how much better it would be, I can't think of a better word than better at the moment, but how much better it would be for us in hearing the promises of God, believing the promises of God, and seeing them as though they have already happened. That would lift our hearts. It would lift mine. Did when I read this. The other thing he says in those verses is that the child is born and the son is given to us. Not to Joseph and Mary, to us as a community of people. This one has come as far as the prophet's concerned. And the last thing that came out of those, actually came out of one verse, and to us a son is given. It's all grace. God is the active party, not us. It's a lovely, lovely thing. And something that will lift our hearts, I'm sure, as we take it to ourselves. When we speak as Isaiah does there, when he speaks of the one who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. I wonder what we think when we think of the name Mighty God. It's not my intention this morning to give any information or try and convey anything about the Trinity, the Trinitarian nature of God. But there are, I'm sure, among us, and I, as a younger Christian, had the thought that God, and if I could put it this way, God the Father was the mighty one. Jesus was born as a human being, and he did the Father's will, and he did only those things that the Father showed him. But somehow or other, in my thinking, and maybe in yours, that somehow or other, he was just a slight rung down the ladder. And what Isaiah does, and even more what John does in his gospel, is that he blows that apart. This child to be born in the prophecy, this son to be given in the prophecy, Isaiah says, is the mighty God. It's a very powerful thing. It's even more powerful when we hear what John has to say about him. So what I want to do this morning, briefly, but I think hopefully properly, is to think in terms of the mighty. And I wonder what you think when you think in terms of the mighty. We think certainly of strong, certainly of powerful. But in thinking about that, and in thinking of what Isaiah is saying to us, we should not get confused with what we think about the mighty in this world or what the mighty think of themselves in this world. Because the might that we see in the mighty God is quite different to that we see in the world. So we think of might in the world in the terms of wealth, which leads to power, all that sort of thing we think of as the mighty in this world. Could I tell you, I had an ambition in my life as a younger person to be one of the mighty in this world. To get wealthy, and all that goes with wealth. I see that you're all looking at me with those innocent eyes that people have on Sunday mornings, but I don't believe you that you haven't had those sorts of experiences yourself. My aim was to become rich and have all the lovely things that I saw that the rich had. Somehow or other, with all my striving and trying, God thwarted me. I didn't ever become rich, but let me say, we were fully and wonderfully provided for. And then by his grace, he showed me at the age of 35 that I was charging after the wrong sort of wealth. And he took me in his arms and called me his son. Hmm? I want to just briefly in the Old Testament, one or two cases, point out the nature of the power of God. And we see it very early in the Old Testament, particularly when God leads his people out of Egypt. You remember that the cloud went before them and the fire went behind them. What was that? Well, it was the power of God. When they crossed over the sea and he hurled the water out like a wall and they passed over the sea, what was that? That was the mighty God. If we talk to non-believing people, and if even in some churches these days, and when I was converted, it was told to me that all those sorts of things in the Bible, the so-called miracles or the signs or the wonders that God did, I was told they were really just myths, little stories, which you can imagine as a new Christian, but not young Christian, how that troubled me, because it was coming from the pulpit as well as some of the elders. And you might hear that today. And so the thing for us is, are we going to believe what God says, or are we going to believe what man says? If ever anyone says anything like that to you, check it out in the scriptures. If I say something to you like that, check it out in the scriptures. But the one that I want just to focus on this morning is an account of Gideon. And everyone that's ever been to Sunday school would remember the story of Gideon. Whilst I didn't become a Christian until I was 35, I did go to Sunday school and heard all the Old Testament stories. I loved, if I can put it this way, I loved the battles and the gore. The story of Gideon is quite an amazing story. Gideon was a most reluctant leader. And as I read afresh the story of Gideon, I could see myself in Gideon. Well, Lord, how about this and how about that? And maybe someone else can do this better than I can, is better equipped. Show me, Lord, show me just how you're going to use me to do this, because I'm trembling about what you're asking. The account of Gideon in chapter 6 of Judges starts with these words: "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of the Midians for 7 years. And in verse 6, "And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for the help of the Lord. And the Lord called Gideon when they were working in the yard. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valour.'" The last thing that Gideon felt was that he was a mighty man of valour. "And Gideon said to him, 'Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, Why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us? And the angel of the Lord said to him, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And Gideon responded and said, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. We see the battle that's going on in Gideon. And the battle, the same battle, often goes on, oh, well, I better not say us, but in me. And then Gideon gets to the stage of asking, show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. And so the battle goes on. But then when we get into verse 7, Gideon has reluctantly taken up the call of God. And Gideon amasses an army of, I think, 32,000 people, if I can remember the numbers. He amasses an army of 32,000 to go up against the Midianites. And God says to him, that's too many people. Take out of your number those who are terrified and wavering and send them home, which he did. Do you know how many he sent home? 22,000. And the Lord said to Gideon, no, that's still too many. You've still got 10,000, that's still too many. And I guess Gideon was wondering at that point just where this was going to end. But the Lord had a purpose in what he was doing, as he always has. And his purpose was that he was not going to give any of the kudos to Gideon and the people for what was going to take place. That at the end, they were going to stand up and give thanks to God and praise his glorious name for what he had done. And the Lord said, separate out, I'm not sure what they were chosen. Oh, yes, separate out those, he said, the way they drink. They came to a river of water, and the Lord said to them, said to Gideon, those who lap the water out of their hands, separate those from those who kneel down and drink the water. So watch out how you drink water. And he separated them out, and there were left 300. And he armed them, each one with a trumpet and a big jar with a light in it. And he looked upon the Midianites, and he said that they were like a horde of, what were they? Oh, come on. I call them grasshoppers, but locusts. Horde of grasshoppers. You ever seen a horde of grasshoppers? If you lived in the country, you have. A horde of grasshoppers. A multitude, and they had camels that were numberless. They were fully and well armed with numerous and great numbers of people and animals. And Gideon said to his men, we'll separate and go around three sides. And when we're ready, I'll blow my trumpet. And when I blow my trumpet, everyone, blow your trumpets. And when you're blowing your trumpets, throw down your jars and smash them. which is what they did. And the Midianites turned and fled. What I want to say to you is that is the power of God. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. We live, as Isaiah did, we live in what I would call a dark world. Pressed all around me by darkness. Fightings within and fightings without. Nod if you agree. I would find that helpful. As in Isaiah's time, we are surrounded and pressed by darkness. And we need to know in our heart of hearts that the God that we worship is the mighty God. Otherwise, we may fall. I want now to move to John's Gospel, which for me, as is the account of Matthew and Luke in the accounts of the birth of Jesus. But when I was pastoring at the Hawthorne Uniting Church, I preached on this passage every year in the time of Advent. I just thought it was so important. And the words that John begins his account of the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy are the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." When he says in the beginning, he doesn't mean at the birth, and he doesn't even mean at the creation. He means before time, as we know it, the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And it says a lot about the Word. He says all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He says the light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome the light. He says that this one, the Word, is the true light, which gives light to everyone. And this light was coming into the world. He said, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right or the authority to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God." If we were to go on in John's Gospel, into chapter 3. We would see those story, the account of Jesus meeting with Nicodemus and telling Nicodemus that he needed to be born again. Born not of the work of the flesh, but born of the Spirit. If we go on in the New Testament, there are a number of passages. I'm not going to dwell on them. I'm just going to refer to them. The account in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, where Jesus quiets the wind and the sea, and the disciples who are in the boat with him question this and say, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Jesus speaks to the wind and the waves, and they obey him. That is the power of God. That is the mighty work of God. In Mark chapter 2 and verses 1 to 12, the account of the man paralyzed. You remember that his friends all couldn't get in. There were so many people there that they lowered him down through the roof. And Jesus said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then he was railed against because of what he had said. And Jesus said to those who accused him and berated him, "Well, is it better for me to say, 'Son, your sins are forgiven,' or 'Take up your bed and walk'? Who is this," they said, "that forgives sins? This is blasphemy, because God and God alone can forgive sins." What's the sign that Jesus is giving? It's the sign that he is mighty God. And by his word, his power comes to us. The amazing thing, and the thing that I can't really get over year by year, is in verse 14 of John's Gospel, where he says, "And the Word who was with God, and the Word who was God," if we take Isaiah's term, "the Word that is mighty God became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." That really is an amazing statement. An amazing thing that comes to us. The Word became flesh. Jesus, the mighty God, came in human form, as some more modern translations say, that he pitched his tent among us. Whenever I hear that term, I think of Iron Bank camps along the River Murray at Wellington, where everybody pitched their tent and mucked it together. Jesus came among us as a human being, full of grace and truth. Not just Jesus, but Jesus, the mighty God came among us, rubbed shoulders with us. What, when we gather together at Christmas, what do we actually celebrate? That God became flesh and dwelt among us in the man Jesus. In closing, I want to say this, that the mighty God who came in the person of Jesus Christ to defeat the power of sin and defeat the darkness had a power, had a weapon. I don't like to use the word weapon, but nevertheless I've used it. It wasn't the power that men and women seek after in the world. It was a cross. To the world, that sounds like utter foolishness and stupidity. But the cross is the power of the mighty God. Whereby all your sin and my sin and the sin of the world has been taken up into that cross in the body of Christ Jesus. And to all those, we're told, to all those who believe, he gave the right to become the children of God. I used to think about the cross as a younger person, as a younger Christian. And I didn't ever actually put a lot of weight there. And my thinking was, I know it's not yours, but my thinking was, well, I wasn't really so bad. I was a fairly upright sort of person. I didn't go out to cheat or abuse anyone, so it wasn't really a lot of trouble for God to forgive me. It was really only a light thing, because I looked around me and I saw so many people that were much worse than I was. So I thought. But you know, I came to the realization, and I continue to come to the realization, that if I was the only person, the only sinner in the world, it would take the power of the cross to forgive me. We're going to sing a hymn in a moment. It's one of my favourites, although I must admit my favourites change from time to time. But this one, the first lines in the first verse say, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood?" It's a question. And the reply and the answer of Jesus, the mighty God, is yes. let's join together in singing the hymn. And let's sing it as the people who have heard the yes answer. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?